Jeremy, how we doing technically? We good? Good to go. All right, we were having some difficulties earlier, so I had a whole light show and a really cool interactive program that I had planned, but I guess, you know, maybe another day. Hey, welcome everybody. Glad that you guys are here. Good to look out and see your faces. I see some new friends that I haven't met before, some that it's been a while, some have been lounging on vacation, or some would call it a honeymoon for a while. And they're back, so welcome. Some of you have been away ill, and I'm glad to see you guys back. It just warms my heart every time I look out and I see your faces, so thank you. And you guys out there online, even though I can't see you, I know that you're there, and I feel your prayers, and I know that you're with us, so welcome there. We're going to continue. I was praying about what to do right after Easter. Do we jump right back into the series that we had been in prior to Easter? We'll get there. But I felt like the Lord wanted me to just continue one more week talking about not so much Easter, but what happens after. And the reason for Easter. The reason that all that happened. And so we're going to talk about today, the point of what we're going to talk about today is discipleship. When Jesus leaves, the last thing he says after he's resurrected, when he gets back with the disciples, the last thing he says before he finally ascends into heaven for good is he says, go and make disciples. And that was their marching orders at the time, and that's our marching orders. But I think about it, when is the last time that many of us were intentional about making disciples? We might be intentional about being a disciple. We might be intentional about doing study in the Word or praying or spending time with the Lord. We may be intentional about that ourselves, but are we intentional about the act of going and making disciples? How many of us are? I would argue that maybe a lot of us kind of forget about that part. It's not really in our wheelhouse. It's not really comfortable for us. So we don't really go there. And I think in a lot of cases, and I'll get to this in the message, but I think in a lot of cases, the reason that a lot of us are that way is that we're overcomplicating what it means to go and make disciples. I think we overcomplicate that to the point to where we just lock up in our brains. So I want to get into it. Let's do just a quick, you know, last week obviously was Easter Sunday. And we saw that that on the cross, Jesus gave himself up for the atonement of the sins of all mankind. To reconcile us with the Father, he gave up his body. The price was paid in full. That's captured in John 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What is finished? Our redemption was finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That word, "it is finished," in the Greek is tetelestai, and it's to pay in full. To pay in full. The price for our sins had been paid in full. And in that moment, we saw that the temple veil, which was the symbol of God's separation from his people, a symbol of our insufficiency to stand in front of God, a holy God, a righteous God, a perfect God, the creator of the heavens and earth, and somehow we were not good enough to stand in front of him. And at that moment when Jesus gave it up on the cross for us, that temple veil was torn from top to bottom. Remember me telling you how robust that temple veil was. It's huge, 30 feet wide, 60 feet long, at least 4 inches or so thick. We hear that a team of horses couldn't tear it apart. This was nothing that men got mad and decided they were going to tear this veil. A 60-foot-high temple veil tearing from the top to the bottom. Only the hands of the Lord could do that. And it was a sign that it was time. It was time. The blood of Jesus Christ had changed everything forever. It would never be the same for us. Hebrews 10, 19 to 21 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is an incredible thing that the blood of Christ accomplished for us on the cross. It was an amazing thing, but as great and as wonderful as that was, it accomplished only half of the Father's divine plan. Only half of his plan. The other half was victory over Satan and victory over all the demonic legions and all their schemes and all of their trickery and lies and everything that they have done to separate us from God. The permanency of that permanent victory still needed to be accomplished, and that's what the resurrection did. And more. Paul tells us, Romans 6, verse 8 and 9, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him." Ephesians 2, verse 6 says, "God raised us up with Jesus and seated us in the heavenly places with him." Do you ever read that? God raised us up with Jesus and seated us in the heavenly places with him. Ephesians 2, verse 6. You ever read that and go, it doesn't feel like that right now. My life doesn't feel like that. In fact, I'll ask you, does your life feel like you have been raised up with Jesus and you're seated in the heavenly places with him right now? Most of us would probably say, maybe there are moments where I feel like that. But most of us would probably say no. So I think we need to look at that phrase a little more purposefully. If all that God wanted to accomplish through Jesus was that we could be reconciled with him, and then we could go back to the original intent, the Garden of Eden intent, where we walk with him in fellowship in the cool of the garden, where we just spend time with the Lord all the time. If that's all he wanted, when Jesus gave it up for us on the cross, why were we not all immediately taken up into heaven? What's the reason that we're all still here? Heaven is supposed to be better than this in every single way, and I believe that it is. But why weren't we taken when Jesus ascended? Now, there are theologians that believe that, and they argue that when God raised us up with Jesus, it was a promise of a physical reality to come later, right? We hear about the rapture and when times like that, then we'll be taken up. That it was a promise of a physical action that's going to happen later. But there are some that believe that the words "raised us up" are really meant spiritually. They're meant in a spiritual sense. And if we look at that, I think, and many of you know that I like to go back to the Greek from time to time when it helps us. So if we do that, we look at that phrase, that word phrase that says "raised us up." And in the Greek, it's sunegero, sunegero. Sunegero means to revive. We were revived. So the word appears, that word appears only three times in the New Testament, and every single time it's meant to highlight the spiritual union between us and the risen Christ. Only three times is that actually used. And it's not used in regards to the future resurrection of the body. Right? So if we look at it that way, it's kind of easy to see what they're talking about. According to, if you look at like various lexicons, but the Greek lexicon, it highlights a present spiritual participation in Christ's resurrection. A present participation in that resurrected life. One theologian phrased it like this. He says, it's exaltation into a celestially enlightened, pure and holy state of life. That's kind of a mouthful. Exaltation into a celestially enlightened, pure and holy state of life. Another one put it like this, the awakening of the heavenly consciousness. I like that better. It's the awakening of a heavenly consciousness, an understanding, an awareness that we have never had before. So we've been reconciled to God by having our sins washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We've been given authority over death and the schemes of Satan through his resurrection. So we have that. We've been raised into a new life with Jesus, resurrected along with him. All of this. The question then is why? Why? Anybody ever think about that question? Again, if all he wanted was fellowship with us, we'd immediately be just taken up. End of story. Why do we continue to work on this earth? Why do we continue to have pain and suffering and all the things that go along with being on this earth? Why do we continue to have that? It's because I believe that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not being made ready for a soft life in heaven. That's not what we're being made ready for. We are being equipped to do a job. We have a job to do. And some of us understand that and take it seriously. Some of us understand that and take it seriously when it's convenient. Some of us don't really grasp what that means. And what I hope to do today is help you to understand what that means. What it means that we have a job. Because it's not about works. We know the scriptures and we've been taught for years and years and years. Everybody's probably heard dozens of sermons on how it's not about works. It's not about working to get to heaven. But we do have a job to do. And the disciples were given a few clues along the way. I always try and give them a break because they seem very dim-witted sometimes. Like, here you are walking with the Messiah. He's teaching you face to face, and you're not getting it. But I like to put myself in their shoes, walking along the path, doing the things that they were doing, following him, and he's teaching these things without benefit of thousands of years of teaching that we all have access to. Without benefit of that, would I have grasped any of that at all? I don't think I would have. I think I would have been just like the disciples. I like to think I'd have been a lot like Peter. Act first, think about it later. But the question then is why when these clues like this. John 15:26, Jesus says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely, the Spirit of truth. He's not even making them guess. Namely, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. Okay. Of course, the disciples, all they can hear is that they're just filled with grief that of Jesus saying that he's going to go. He's going to be taken from them. They don't like to think that. John 16:7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I'm leaving. For if I do not leave, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. He's being very clear. I need to go so that the helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth that the Father sends will come. The next verse, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. He's given them all these clues. But it's not until Jesus reappears at the resurrection that he explains to them how this all goes into what their mission is. Can you imagine after the resurrection, you're sitting there, you're waiting for somebody to come up with a good idea of what do we do now? Our Messiah, the one we've been following, he's in a tomb. What do we do now? This is not how any of us saw this going. What do we do now? Well, he told us that he was going to send the helper. He told us that we would do greater things than this. He told us we were to continue with these things. What are we supposed to do with that? He comes back after the resurrection. He appears to them and he explains to them clearly exactly what they need to be doing. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them. Again, this is after he has reappeared, after the resurrection, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the next two verses. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's called the Great Commission. That's what it's known as. How many of you, if I said, okay, there you are, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that he has commanded you, and Jesus is going to be with you, go do that. How many of you would say, I know exactly what to do? I know exactly what to do. And you rush out the door full of fire and full of the Holy Spirit and say, I know exactly what to do. Very few of us. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I probably wouldn't get any. If we're honest, what do I do with that? Mark's gospel records that same event, but just a little bit differently from a different viewpoint. Mark 16, verse 15, 16. And he said to them, again, Jesus said to them, go into the world, all the world, and preach the gospel to all creation. The one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but the one who has not believed will be condemned. Okay, so we're to go into the entire world and preach the gospel to everybody. Okay, that kind of makes it slightly more clear. But who's doing that? How many of us? Maybe you're from time to time. Luke and John also talk about this, but they emphasize that Jesus gave them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a critical thing to equip us to do what we're called to do. It's critical. You can read Luke 24, John 20, if you want what they talk about. But I want to make a note here. Matthew and Mark, their versions of what we call the Great Commission differ slightly. You can notice that they differ a little bit. And they differ because they were written to different audiences. I talk about this from time to time, like how important it is to understand the audience that it's being written to. Matthew was being written to a Jewish audience. Okay, I'm writing to fellow Jews who are either brand new converts or they're interested in converting to Christianity, to following Christ, and I'm writing to them. So what Matthew does is he emphasizes the process. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. Okay, because Jewish culture is very much about, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Better yet, why don't you write a couple books of law, like, I don't know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, things like that, and tell me exactly what I have to do and how I have to do it, and I will do those things. Okay, Jewish culture is very comfortable with that kind of instruction. Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. And Gentiles are like, they're like herding cats. They're all over the place. They all receive things different ways. They all learn differently. They all have different ideas. But Mark emphasizes that what they preach, how they preach, should be to all creation. Let's not focus on one particular type of person or one particular person. It's for everybody. And so that's what Mark is emphasizing. Now, here's a note for my Bible nerds. Thankfully, I see two heads immediately pop up. That's hilarious. That's what I expected. My two biggest Bible nerds that I know are sitting right here. There's debate among scholars whether Matthew 28:19 is authentic or not. Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19. Whether it's an authentic verse, whether it was written by Matthew or whether it was added later. Okay, remember what Matthew 28:19 says. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay. The reason that it's debated is because the idea of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was really not well well-known or well-documented, well-understood, and well-accepted at the time when Matthew wrote this. So some scholars are like, did Matthew really write that? Because it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea of what the Trinity looks like, was really formalized and accepted. So you're telling me that 300 years before it was formally accepted by the church at large, that somehow or another Matthew knew? Yeah, I think that. I would argue that Matthew and the Holy Spirit knew exactly what they were doing, and it took 300 years for everyone else to catch up, right? That's what I believe. Now, that was my Bible nerd moment. But let's assume for a minute, for the rest of us, let's assume that the apostles of Jesus Christ knew what they were doing. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote their gospels, and they knew what they were doing when they said that. And that our job then is to make disciples of and to baptize the whole world in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So what does that look like? If that was really what we are to do, those were our marching orders, right? What does that look like for a disciple? What should we be doing to fulfill this commission? It wasn't just a suggestion. He didn't say, hey, if you've got time in between all the other important things that you're doing, maybe work on this. He said, go do that. Just go do that. So if we look at it and we break those words apart, we see that there's four action items in what Jesus said in the Great Commission. There's make disciples. Well, there's go. Then there's make disciples. Then baptize. Then teach. Okay, Mark uses the word preach, but teach and preach. How many of you would say that you're doing that in your life? I don't mean every once in a great while. I mean that's the focus of your life. How many of us could say that? Again, I'm not going to ask for raised hands because forcing you to lie in church is not good. So I'm not going to do that. But I think the reason that all of us can't raise our hands, or many of us anyway, is because we're complicating it, overcomplicating it, to the point where we're paralyzed. And we just think somebody smarter than me, more equipped than me, with more spare time than me, who's just holier in general than I am, that's what they can do. And I'll just stand on the sidelines and say, well done, good job. I'll just encourage that. But isn't that exactly what Satan would want? We paralyze ourselves so many times by overcomplicating the gospel, overcomplicating what Jesus Christ asked us to do, that we just are paralyzed with fear or indecision or too many choices. We just stand on the sideline and we do nothing. I can tell you that's exactly what Satan wants. But let's break down that commission even further. If you break it down further, we see that make disciples is really the only action command. The other things support that. You can go, you can make disciples, you can baptize, you can do these other things, you can teach. They're all means by which we make disciples. Really, making disciples is the core of that. Now, I want to ask you, anybody notice what's missing from the Great Commission? What do we normally think as Christians we're supposed to be doing that is missing from Jesus' direct commission to us? How about make converts? Make converts. Does anybody think it's our job to go out and make new believers? I think a lot of us do. I think a lot of us think that's what we're supposed to be doing. Make disciples, okay? To make a disciple means I have to meet somebody. I have to introduce them to Jesus. I have to explain to them who Jesus is. I have to wait patiently until they say, yes, I believe. Then our job is done and we can move on. I think a lot of us think that, or some version of that, right? By the way, I've been meaning to say, Cade, welcome from almost the great white north where you are up there on a job site. I heard that he's watching us today, so welcome. Glad that you're checking in. All right, making converts to Christ is whose job? It's the Holy Spirit's job, and only the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is not to make converts. Paul says this, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it goes on, so that no one may boast. But it's God's job to make converts, right? So what's our job then? I think if we boil our job as disciples of Christ, if we boil it down to its most basic, our job is to make the introduction. Our job is to introduce people to Jesus. Some use the term plant the seed. You plant the seed. We plant the seed. We can water it. We can give it a good environment to grow. That's our job. Do all these things. And then God alone causes that seed to sprout. God alone can do that. Does that take some weight off of your shoulders? It's not my job to make them believe. It's my job to provide a good environment where they can come to believe. That's all our job. 1 Corinthians 3:5 and 6, Paul says, what then? He's talking about, if you remember, there's an argument between some people are following Apollos because he's good looking and he's charismatic. Some people are following Paul because he's Paul, he's got the cred. He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. There's no single better interaction here that I can see that really explains how that works. I planted, someone else watered, but God was the one causing the growth. Okay, that's how that works. It's this conversion part, it's this making believers part that is so daunting to us. And it's daunting to us because it's not our job. It's not our job. We can spend, I'll ask this question, has anybody here spent days, weeks, months, maybe more, patiently telling people that we care about and that we love about Jesus, only to have it seem to fall on deaf ears? It just doesn't work. And eventually we give up when we don't see fruit from our attempts. Again, that's because we get frustrated because producing fruit is not our job. Making a good environment for it is. So what does it mean to make a good environment? The commission of Jesus are all things, when we talk about the Great Commission, they're all things that take place after someone has come to faith. They take place after the discipling, the baptizing, the teaching. That all happens after they come to faith. So once we make the introduction, if the person chooses then to desire more, chooses then to follow Jesus, then we begin working on our commission. And when we do that, we do it with all of our heart. We do that with all of our heart. We have to be serious about discipling those who God has put into our sphere of influence. Which then begs another question, what is your sphere of influence? I'm going to talk about that here in just a second. There are some who are called to evangelize. Not everybody. But there are some who are very much called to to evangelize. The word evangelist, did you know, is only three times in Scripture is it found at all. It's only found three times in Scripture. Paul uses it when he's describing the various callings that people can have, are some evangelists, some prophets, some apostles, some teachers. He goes on, so it's used in that context. But then the only two people, there's only two people in all of the New Testament that are called evangelists. Do you know that? Who? Anybody? It's Philip and Timothy. Philip and Timothy are the only two that are called evangelists. So clearly, not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody's called to be an evangelist. But we are called to make disciples. So going back to our sphere of influence then, if we leave evangelizing for the experts, for those who are called to be evangelists, how do we go about making disciples? First, let's define making disciples. Right? If I'm going to say, go make disciples, just go do it. We should know exactly what we're doing. Webster's, the dictionary, says a disciple is a convinced adherent of a school of thought or of an individual. Okay, so we have to convince somebody to follow an individual or to follow a doctrine, an idea. The Christian definition, which is the one we should look at, is someone who is called by Jesus, who is following Jesus, who is being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Okay, if that's what a disciple is, someone who is called by Jesus, following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. How many of you now can say, I'm a disciple of Christ? Many of us, many, most all of us can say that. Okay, so now, how do we have others become disciples? How do we do that? Jesus models it for us in a very simple way, I think, that a lot of us overlook. Matthew 4:19, Jesus, he's dealing with brand new disciples, right? They're not even disciples at this point. But he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of people. It starts with an invitation, then a decision, and then a changed purpose. That's what the steps look like. So what do we do? What do we have to do to make disciples? Do we need to start and run our own Bible study? Okay. Do we have to preach the gospel to every single person that we meet? Do we do that? Do we have to travel to faraway places on mission trips? Do we have to actually baptize people? How many of us here have actually baptized people? Okay, a few of us, right? Not everybody does that. So then how can we fulfill that commission if that's part of it? What we need to understand is it looks different for every single one of us. The way that we go and make disciples looks like how God made you. It looks like where God planted you. It looks like the experiences he gave you, the background he gave you, everything that you have is geared towards helping you make disciples of a certain group of people who are going to respond to who you are. Does that take any weight off? You don't have to change and become someone else. You have to be who Christ made you to be. And where he has put you, that's where you make disciples. And he has already equipped you to do those things in that group of people. A quote, this is a quote often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And there are some out there that go, he didn't really say that. It's attributed to him. Maybe correctly, maybe not. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Some of us have heard that, right? The idea that our actions often speak louder than words is very true. Our actions should demonstrate that something is different about us. Something is different. Something's different about the way that you respond to crisis. Something's different about you by the way that you speak about other people. Something's different about you, the way you carry yourself. Something is different about you. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Because that's something that trips a lot of us up, where I don't know enough about Scripture. Especially when somebody starts arguing or asking questions, I can't really answer those questions. I don't know enough myself about that. What you do know is that you have been changed. You know you've been transformed. You know that you love Jesus Christ. You know that he died for you, and that makes you a renewed individual, a renewed being. That makes you new, and that's different. So how do we share that with other people? Through relationship is how we do it. We become a safe place where people can ask questions. We become a safe place where people who maybe just heard something they're not sure of, they don't know what it means, they want to ask questions, maybe they just want to argue something with you. We can become a safe place where somebody who's seeking, or somebody maybe who has had that tiny seed of faith planted in them already, can come and help have that seed nurtured. We can be that place. That's what we're called to do. It's not the time. That time is not the time for judgment, not the time for condemnation, not the time for criticism, but it is time for honesty. Honesty spoken in love. Somebody, including people out there on watching us online, need to hear that more clearly. Honesty, truth spoken in love. There's a difference between beating somebody over the head with truth and somebody who you're sharing the truth with because you desperately want them to understand and you love them, and that's why you're doing it. That kind of authenticity, people will see that in a moment if that's fake. They will see that and they will know. So let me share with you some good first steps of discipleship. Well, first of all, that is the best step, is just to be a safe place for people to ask questions. Okay? So then we go there. That shouldn't be the only step, though. We have to go further, because sometimes what happens quite often is that our actions contradict our words. Our actions, the things we do, contradict the things that we speak. That's what a hypocrite is. The Bible has a lot of scriptures about hypocrites. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and sister, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Matthew 6:1, take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Romans 2:3, do you suppose this? You foolish person who passes judgment on those who practice such things and yet does them as well, that you will escape the judgment of God? 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Our hypocrisy can do more to damage that sprout of faith than any number of good things that we say can do to nurture that. And I know I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that a lot. I can say all the right things. I can say all the right things from time to time. But every now and then, I will slip up. Ask the guys on my hockey team. I will slip up, and that is not a good witness. Because in that moment, you can damage the sprout of faith that somebody has in them. Let me ask you this question. Can you still go to heaven, have eternal life with Christ, if you never make a disciple? Can you? Absolutely, you can. But what a waste of an opportunity that would be. What a waste of an opportunity. Matthew 25, in verses 14 to 30, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Jesus tells he tells a parable. Let me just explain it to you. I've condensed it down. A master entrusted his servants with different amounts according to their ability before he left on a journey. Two of them used what they were given and multiplied it. And when the master returned, they were commended and rewarded for their faithfulness. But one, out of fear, hid what he was given and did nothing with it. The master rebuked him, teaching that those who faithfully use what they're given will receive more, while those who do nothing will lose everything they have. What does that mean for us? You've been given so much. If you've been given nothing in your life that you can point to except for that seed of faith in Christ, you believe with all your heart that Christ is the Messiah, he died for you, he was raised again for you, and you will be with him in eternity. If that's what you have, that is a wonderful gift, but what have you done with that gift? Is it just for you? You just hold that close to your vest, go to heaven and say, yay, I made it? When I see Jesus face to face, I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know what the other part of that? Matthew 25, 21 is where that comes from. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, enter into the joy of your master. I want to hear that. I want to hear that. And so the bottom line is we have more to do than to just take our salvation, take our renewed life, and go hide in a closet and wait out the storm until it's our time to go. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to enter into the battle. Wherever God has called us, could be your workplace, your school. So here's the bottom line. We can't make converts. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. What we can do is introduce people to Jesus. It's called planting the seed in church talk. Plant that seed. And we can do everything within our power to make a good environment for that seed to sprout. A good environment for that seed to sprout. Once the decision to follow Jesus is made, then we nurture that seed into maturity. That's what we do. And we can do that wherever the Lord has placed us, at our workplace, at our schools, at our sports teams, our family, anywhere that we can form any kind of a relationship with people. Right? That's what we're called to do. And remember, we have to just remember that we cannot cause that seed to sprout, but we can damage it by our actions. My own coming to the Lord for real. I would have told you as a child that I knew the Lord, but I didn't until I was well into adulthood. All that time, it was delayed. I wanted in my heart to know the Lord. I wanted to know him. I knew he was there, and I knew there was something that was there for me. But every single time I tried to step in and take a step of faith among church body or ask somebody some questions, what I got was condemnation, ridicule. You don't know that? That's the most basic thing for you to know. I can't believe you don't know that. Exclusionary, like it's some sort of secret club, that if I don't know what's going on, I don't belong in the club. I ran into those people until I was almost 40 years old. I didn't come to Christ until I was 40. Not for real. And I had to just overcome that. I had to say, I don't care what people say. I know he's there, and it's time for me to know for sure. Church, let's not be the people that delay somebody's coming to the Lord, whether we're at our workplace, at our school, wherever he has planted us. Let's do what we can to be a soft, welcoming, nurturing spot for those people to come and have that seed of faith watered. Because there are millions of people who have a seed of faith in them. It has never been nurtured. It's never been cared for. And that seed of faith is just sitting there, waiting to sprout and grow fruit. All right. Before you can make a disciple, you have to first be a disciple, right? Let's make that clear. John 13, 34, 35. I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what it looks like to be a soft place, a welcoming place for people to come to when they have questions. We want to, as the body of Christ, be that person in your workplace. They go, I don't know the answer to that, but I know someone who I bet does. Or I feel dumb asking this question, but I feel like I can ask you because you're not going to judge me or make fun of me. We need to strive to be those people as we continue to work on ourselves and work on our own discipleship. We need to be that person. And being known by your love, that makes us different in this world. If you love those around you and you act in a loving way, a non-judgmental way, I think more so in the entire time I've been alive, there's never been a time when someone like that wouldn't stand out as different than everybody else. Let's follow that. That's the commandment. Let's use that to follow the commission. Making disciples is not an optional thing for a Christian. It's our commission and it's our calling. The question is, are you going to take that salvation, take everything that we've learned about in the last several weeks that Jesus did for us on the cross and through his resurrection on the tomb, are you going to take that and just put it in a box and say, I'll put it on a shelf so it's nice and safe and tucked away, and then when I need it on that final day, then I'll have that get into heaven card? Is that what we are going to do? Or we are going to truly follow the teachings of Jesus and with love go out and make disciples? It's our choice, because it works either way. One way is how the Lord would have it. The other way is how we would have it a lot of times. Let's follow Christ and his teachings. Amen? We're going to go into communion now. If you haven't had communion with us before, you don't need to belong to this church. You don't need to go through classes. You don't need to do anything. What we do is we ask that you say yes to what Jesus Christ has asked you to do. You say, yes, he is your Lord and Savior. Yes, I believe that he died for me on the cross and was resurrected again. And I want to participate in that new life that he has given me. If you can say that, we want you to share in communion with us. So what we do is we form lines down the middle. We'll have two stations right here. I've got Jeremy and Pam. We're going to come up on this side. Gabe and I will be over here. And you just dip the bread or the cracker in the wine. If you want to serve yourself, we have self-serve and it's juice at the back of the sanctuary. But I want to pray before we go into communion. Lord, I repent of the times when I have not been a good witness for you, where I have declared that I know you, declared that I am a follower of you, your disciple, but my actions haven't matched that. I repent of those times where I let the flesh get the better of me, where I let my busyness or my fear over speaking to someone get the best of me, and I haven't been a good place for people to turn. Lord, help me to step outside of my fears, to step outside of my flesh, and be living in that renewed flesh that you gave me, and help me use that renewal to then, with love, share who you are with everybody that I know. Father, I love you and I praise you, and I know that you take what I do, my small contribution, and you multiply it far beyond what I will ever know. And I praise you that it's not all up to me, but Lord, I want some of it to be up to me. Help me to be an instrument that you can use. Help me to bring those I love to know you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.